than shameful. James Boyce says that this is a passage that shows the shamefulness of sin. Well, what's worse than shameful is really shameless. You ever heard that phrase? That was just shameless. Not only that the sin is so brazen, but that there seems to be no regret. It's even worse than shameful sin is when we sin shamefully and we're shameless about it. And in the passage that we're about to read, it really is in some ways one of the roughest passages in the Bible. As I was studying this past week, I was just kind of shocked. I thought I'll read Calvin on this. I got to verse 30, and then Calvin just stops. He doesn't even go any further with his commentary. And there have been those that have said, I can't remember, there was another famous preacher years ago that said, Genesis 19 should never be preached. Because you have the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what immediately preceded that with the men seeking to assault the angels, well, when you come to the end of Genesis 19, again, it shows you the ugliness of sin. But there are a couple of things that we need to remember, and Boyce touches on some of these things, that, you know, again, all Scripture is good. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, but it's good. God would not give it to us if it weren't good for us. And the best place to learn about the ugliness and horror of sin is from the Word of God among God's people. To hear about the ugliness of sin as we gather together as the saints, those that have been redeemed from sin, and we look at it in all of its ugliness. As people have been saying for generations, we're all going to hear about sin. We can't continue to live like we're two. We protect our two-year-olds, but rest assured, by the time we're 20 and long before, we've encountered a lot of things. So we need to learn what the Scriptures say about those things and recognize that even a passage like this one is good for us. So we begin with Genesis 19, verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains with his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that he may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonite, of the sons of Ammon, to this day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for your word. We pray now, Father, that you would help us, that you would help the one who speaks to speak clearly and with sensitivity and propriety, that you would, we pray, Lord, that you would work by the power of your Spirit, that we would each of us receive your word and see how a passage like this still in principle applies to us, so that we might learn, that we might grow in your grace, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, again, there are certain passages in the Bible that really are truly repulsive. Probably what should repulse us the most is the accounts of the passion and the crucifixion of Christ in the Gospels. I mean, we've heard those things so many times, we're very familiar with them. But there are no accounts in the Bible that are more hideously wicked than the scourging, the beating, the mocking, and the crucifixion of Christ. The Levite concubine at the end of the book of Judges is very rough. And here in Genesis 19, both in the men of the city of Sodom and now when we come to the account of Lot and his daughters, again, these are things, they should be repulsive to us. But we also need to remember that every passage of Scripture is profitable for you and me. That means it doesn't just show you something about the history that happened thousands of years ago. It shows you and me something about our heart that we better keep in mind here and now. When we look at the account of Lot and his daughters, we see what happens when we seek the things of this world and then we try to get the things we need in our own wisdom and our own control. So that the nature of the particular sin that we see here, as hideous as it is, as grotesque as it is in our hearts and minds, understand that that's actually this particular sin is a higher level. There's something beneath it. There's something foundational when we dig down. Even though we might say that we could never imagine going here, in principle, the things that happen, the things that land Lot and his daughters here, and the fallout that happens for centuries after, you and I can see those things happen in our own lives as well. Whenever we seek this saeculum, this age, this era, the things of this world, and then when things start to unravel, rather than turning in repentance to God, rather than turning in repentance to Christ, we try to find a way to get control and manage it through our own opportunities and our own wisdom. And that's exactly what's going on here with Lot and his daughters. His family has been seeking the things of this world for many years. And now that the seeking of the things of this world has begun to unravel, they try to hold it together in their own wisdom and their own resources and their own means. So, you and I can do exactly the same thing. Don't ever think that in principle you and I can't be exactly like Lot and his daughters, because we pursue the things of this world And then we try to hold on by our fingernails to the things that we can control, and we take the tactics that we can do to try to bring the outcome that we think needs to happen. Beware of the outcome of seeking the things of this age and relying on your wisdom. And we really see this broken out in two ways. The first is that really Lot and his daughters have been set up for failure. Now, that's not to excuse any of the sin, but understand what happens in verses 30 and following. They did not get there in a day. They did not get there in a week. This goes way back. This goes back years earlier when Lot and Abraham were close together, and their flocks and their property grew to be so large that there was conflict and there was bickering between Abraham's herdsman and Lot's herdsman. And you remember that Abraham says to Lot, look, you know, you go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. But let's not let this thing come between us. We'll spread out so that there's room for each of us. And you decide where to go. And you remember what Lot did. Lot lifted his eyes and he looked out at the fertile Jordan Valley, and it looked like a Garden of Eden. And he thought, that's where I want to go. Now, there's no question that the spiritual condition of the Jordan Valley was horrid when Lot looked. But Lot prioritized the things of this age, the wealth, the luxury, the opportunity for commerce, the opportunity for luxury, for property, for great wealth. These would have been the cities where it was all happening in these cities. These were the place to be. And even though they were spiritually wicked and dark, Lot decided to go. And then we read that he pitched his tents near Sodom. That's actually a phrase people use sometimes when people get in trouble for getting involved in sin because they were trying to flirt with it or putting themselves in a situation for which they should have known better than to put themselves. People will say, well, what do you expect when you pitch your tents near Sodom? When you think that you can get close and you won't be affected. But then Lot didn't just get close. There's evidence that Lot established a residence in Sodom because he has a house there. Remember, that's where he takes the angels before the men come and command or demand that he send them out. And clearly he's well known, he's prominent in the community. He has betrothed his daughters to men of the city. His wife never wanted to leave. And look at the effect, of course, immediately on his wife. She's turned to a pillar of salt. Look at the effect on his daughters that they now are contemplating something this horrible. I mean, understand, these were not young women that were godly and faithful and then just 180 degrees got to this point instantaneously. They are a product of Sodom. They are a product of the wickedness of the cities. And it really goes all the way back to Lot putting himself and his family there. You know, it's interesting. I'll read again something that I read back during the sermon on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Lot is commended in ways. He is an example of one of God's people in the Old Testament. And Peter says, and if he rescued righteous Lot, speaking about God rescuing Lot, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Lot was, in a very real sense, miserable in Sodom. But James Boyce makes this point. He never left. Why? There were a lot of privileges and opportunities to being in Sodom. There was wealth, there were connections, there were luxuries, there was a culture. In many ways, it was the place to be. And his wife came to love that place to be. His daughters came to love that place to be. They became truly residents of Sodom in almost every way. But they've been set up for failure going back years. As someone said, sin's course always runs downhill and sin progresses. And going back years, Lot put himself and his family in a place of spiritual rot. And we don't see in this chapter any accounting of Lot's recognition. Basically, Lot was what we might call blackout drunk when these events happened. But there is you can't question that at some point Lot came to understand what had taken place. And yet, he put his family on that trajectory going back years. Now, listen, were his daughters responsible for their sin? Of course they were. Did they know better? Of course they did. Should they ever have done that? No, they shouldn't. But Lot, by his behavior and neglect, had put people on a trajectory that now has landed in horrible sin. I remember listening to a conversation some years ago, a mature and a faithful Christian man, but he said, I'm concerned about the spiritual condition of my children. And he basically was concerned. He didn't know for sure, did they know Christ? And if they knew Christ, they didn't seem super concerned about the things of Christ at the moment. And yet I knew enough about the situation to know he had given them, in many ways, every privilege and opportunity with regard to the things of this world. But sometimes to the neglect of the nourishment of their souls. We need to, or as, again, as James Boyce, he recounted of a family that he knew, might have been at 10th Pres years ago, and he said their children all grew up and totally turned their back on the things of the Lord, and someone asked the question, what did the family expect when they pitched their tents near Sodom? Again, is that to blame everything on parents? No, but the first thing we need to see from this passage is what happens with Lot's family is very clearly connected to a trajectory that Lot started years before when he chose to prioritize the things of this age above everything else. So we're like Lot when we prioritize luxury and affluence and opportunity, making sure that we get plugged into the right community so that our children can be plugged into the right community. When we, I thought about the Jordan Valley was almost the Boswash corridor of the day. You've heard that phrase, the Boston down to Washington corridor in the northeastern part of the United States. And if you look at that corridor, almost all of the Ivy League colleges, institutions are just, they're right along that corridor. Now, am I trying to say that that's the Jordan Valley? That's not the point. The point is, if we look at that and we prioritize that without considering the spiritual realities and the spiritual condition and whether or not there will be food for our souls and what will be the influence on us and on our children and on others. It could be taking a job where there's no church. I remember years ago when I was in engineering and working for an international engineering company, people would go all over the world. And one day I had a friend come to me, a close friend, a believer, and he said, you know, I can go work in this area and I can go to this other part of the world and I can make tons of money if I just go for a year or two or three. And I said, well, I mean, that sounds neat, but is there any church there? What will you do for a year or two or three? Will there be any Christians? Now, I don't doubt he probably could have met Christians, although he was looking at going to a part of the world where to find the Christians would have been very hard because the Christians had to stay off the grid. The Christians had to stay underground. I'm not saying he shouldn't go there. I'm not saying you shouldn't go there, that one of us might not go work in a place like that. The point is, are we considering the consequences or the reality of what that would mean for our souls? We're like Lot when we prioritize secular opportunities, the right exposure, the right education, at the expense of our souls. When we try to do damage control rather than face the painful consequences involved in repentance, we're like Lot. And let's press it a little bit further. We can be like Lot in the church when we think that we can have both and. when we think that we can have all the things of this world and spiritual maturity, and we can be increasingly spiritually mature while at the same time the world likes us more and more and more. And yet that's not what the scriptures teach. We can be like Lot if we pick a church based on demographics, peer group, and the right people, rather than the word and the worship and the discipleship and the witness of the saints. We can be like Lot if we start expecting, you know, we know the Bible tells us we can't serve God and money. But deep down, as I think it was J.C. Ryle said, there's a part of us that thinks we really can, and that we can hold on to both of those. There's so many ways that we can talk about setting ourselves up for failure. We need to beware of the outcome of seeking the things of this age. But then also, we need to beware of trying to attain the right outcome by our own control and wisdom. We need to beware of trying to do damage control when things unravel, rather than seeing the unraveling as a grace of God and then an occasion for us to turn in repentance. Again, you and I are not, well, let me say it in an offensive way and then I'll unpack it. You're not that different than Lot's daughters. Now here's why. Look at verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie down with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. What are they trying to do? They are actually trying to preserve the family. You could argue that they have a good ultimate goal in mind. Rather than the descendants of Lot passing into extinction, we need to find a way to preserve the line of our father. Now, there's probably a reason that in that culture it was an even more important thing, because you didn't have welfare states, you didn't have retirement programs, so the way that you were taken care of when you were elderly was you looked to your relatives, especially your immediate family, your descendants, to take care of you. So a large family was actually a way that you could be secure, that you could know provision. And there are other reasons that people sought large families in that day, but what they're doing now is they're looking and they're saying, there cannot be any descendants of our father, because Sodom has been destroyed. The other major cities have been destroyed. We've left Zoar. We are in the mountains. So again, let's break it down. This is their rationale goes like this. There needs to be a way to preserve the line of our father. There needs to be a way for us to have children. But since there are only three of them living together in the mountains, there's only one possible way that that can happen, just logically speaking. So they fixate on an outcome, and then they begin to compromise and rationalize and come up with ways to fix the problem in their own wisdom and their own resources. Rather than, I mean, it just seems obvious to us, doesn't it? But this is how far down the rabbit hole they've gone. Rather than waiting and trusting God, you know, rather than making a move to a new location and starting over, not knowing all the answers of how God is going to provide, they should have trusted God. But rather than being faithful to God while looking to God in faith, rather than being faithful to do what they knew God had called them to do, while they look to Him and trusted Him to provide for their needs, what they do is they look at what they can control right now to achieve the necessary outcome. And we've already seen that it did not happen in a day, but the result is tragic. It didn't happen in a day, but it did happen in a generation or so. But it has consequences for centuries. Because one gives birth to a son, Moab, which is from Hebrew Ma'av, which literally the name, remember, names in Hebrew mean something. The name means from the father. She names her son Moab. And the other one gives birth to Ben-Ami, meaning son of my people. And Moab and Ammon became enemies of God's people for over 1,000 years. That's how far downhill the sin runs. But again, it didn't have to go here. Things blow up, things melt down, things burst into flames, God destroys Sodom. Everything they've known is wiped out. This could have been an occasion for repentance. Instead, they try to take control, figure out a way to fix the problem, and make any compromise necessary to achieve the outcome that they think has to happen. But we do the same thing when we get fixated on an outcome rather than being faithful in faith, rather than trusting the Lord and waiting upon Him to give us good things, whatever those good things might be. You know, being a father of kids the age that I have, occasionally I give them the talk. I'll call it the dating and waiting talk. Date, but be ready to wait. You can go out. There's certain people you shouldn't go out with. There are always a certain ways you should behave when you go out on a date. But you might go out with somebody on a date and decide you're not interested. You might go out with somebody on 2 or 3 dates and decide you're not interested. I tell my boys, get shot down like a man. You'll get told no, it'll be okay. You'll ask somebody else later. But in all seriousness, that's an example where we can't control the outcome. We need to be willing to wait. Doesn't mean that we can't date. If we date biblically, if we date in a way that glorifies Christ, if we date in a way that builds up the other person rather than tears them down, if we date in a way that we leave them better than we found them, but we also have to be willing to wait, because the Lord's timing may not be our timing. We need to remember that the calling of the church is, and we're going to see this coming up in the book of Acts, our calling is not cultural transformation, it is biblical witness. And this is what I mean by that. We are to be salt and light in culture, and Christians have a restraining effect on evil, and we have a transforming effect in culture by the nature of our presence. But we need to be careful never to make our focus the cultural transformation, because when we do that, we start making decisions based upon what we think will keep people listening to us so that we can try to convince them to be a part of cultural transformation. We need to bear biblical witness. We need to speak honestly about what the Scriptures say. We need to stand for Christ and walk with Christ and speak for the glory of Christ. We need to do that in our peer groups and in our classrooms and in our jobs. We need to tell people the good news of how sinners can be saved in Christ. We need to walk in newness of life. We need to speak biblically about the things in our culture. And we need to recognize that sometimes to speak biblically about them will be to speak counterculturally about the things that are going on in our culture. And when we do all those things, we can't control the outcome. God is the one who has to change hearts. He calls us to be faithful. He doesn't call us to achieve a certain outcome all the time. Many of the Christians that have gone before you and me have suffered and never seen victory. They never saw the desired outcome. But you and I can be faithful. We can trust and obey and pray that God would change us. I love what Paul says in one of the pastoral epistles. He says, he doesn't say, pray that I'd get out of this place. Pray that God would get me out of prison. Remember what he says? He says, pray that utterance may be given to me, that I would speak as I ought to speak. So basically and I've messed up the translation a little bit, but Paul prays that he would be faithful. Not that the problem would be relieved or that the burden would be taken away. And then sometimes when he does pray that God would take away a burden, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. But we need to beware of seeking the things of this age and relying on our own wisdom to accomplish the outcome. And one of the wonderful messages of the scripture is that we don't have to. I really believe you preach a text, and this text doesn't leave you with much positive. But there is something that we need to remember when we look at this text. We don't have to go down this road. Because we don't have to be fixated on the things of this age, because we have a God that promises us things beyond this age. We don't have to control things in our own resources. We can trust God to do the things that God has promised to do. You know, in some ways, we learn a lot about track record. This morning in Sunday school, we were reminded God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. God was working even through this to accomplish ultimately the things that give Him eternal glory. And it's hard for us to understand all the ways that He did that. But you and I are reminded that we don't have to try to control things. We can trust God. And we can trust God because God used even this situation, and God has used everything that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. A lot of the times you learn things about people by looking at their track record. I can't remember if I said it this morning or not, but in the assistant pastoral candidate that we'll have visiting next weekend, we did 11 reference checks on him. Who does 11 reference checks? I mean, have any of us been checked 11 times? And those reference checks were good, and they were consistent, and they made sense, and they were consistent with everything that he said. But a lot of the reason for those reference checks is we're looking at track record. Everybody can get prettied up for a date. You learn a lot some of us can't. But anyway, all of you can. I'll speak for myself. I said years ago, if I ever get run over by a truck and you have to look for another pastor, look at his references, not his sermon, because everybody's got one good one. And many of you have heard me say, one of our deacons who's gone home to be with the Lord, as he was walking out, he said, "We're still waiting on that one." I said, "Thank you, Troy." But I mean, all of us can kind of look, we can look good for a moment, or we can look sometimes at a passage like this in Snapshot and say, "Wow, how in the world is God working for good through all of that?" But look at God's track record. Look at the track record of God and His providence. That God was merciful not just to Abraham, but to Lot. And there is no doubt that there are those that are descended from Moab and Ammon that are saints in the kingdom of Christ today. Look at God's providence. God has always worked all things for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And that really brings us ultimately that the supreme example of why we can trust God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how far you and I would go were it not for the grace of God. And praise God, God is gracious to restrain evil even among those who are not a part of His people. So praise God, the things that we see here are not commonplace things. And at the same time, we see the world becoming, we see when we're left to our own devices how horrible the world can become, so that it was all destroyed in the flood of Genesis. So we see things like this here in Genesis 19. So we see in the book of Judges that every man does right in his own eyes, and God's people become increasingly idolatrous and brutal. There are all of these horrible things that we see left to our own devices, and yet God sent His Son to come down into the midst of that darkness to offer Himself up on a cross to redeem you and me from our sin. So we don't have to figure things out and control them in our own wisdom. He can be trusted always to do what is good. Praise the Lord that we don't that we're destined for things far greater than the things of this world, and that we don't need to rely on our own wisdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again for Your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray again that you would give us wisdom to see the danger and the consequences of trying to pitch our tents near Sodom, of trying to flirt with sin, of trying to get as close as we can. And Lord, sometimes not because we're wanting the sin, but we want the things that are located close to it. Lord, give us wisdom and conviction that we would flee from sin. And we pray, Father, that you would deliver us from the evil one. And Lord, give us grace to always be mindful that you are a faithful God, that we can trust you, that you know better than we do, that we don't have to control it. And Lord, we can't control it anyway, and if we could, remind us, Lord, that we would probably pervert it horribly. But Father, you're a faithful God, perfectly wise, infinitely powerful, flawlessly good. And so, Lord, stir our hearts that we would trust in you, that in all things we would wait upon you and give praise to your name. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our bulletins or our hymnals. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5 of hymn number 551. Let's stand together as we sing. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.